Can I just apologise in advance if my voice doesn't sound quite right today? Yesterday we had the end of year youth trip to Drayton Manor theme park, and there was quite a bit of screaming went on. Some of it voluntary, most of it involuntary. So my voice is a little bit tired, shall we say. But wonderful to be back in Romans, and wonderful to now be able to hear me. Keep that passage open, because we're going to need to look through it very carefully. These passages just seem to get denser and denser as we go, don't they? So much here, but let's pray now as we look at this wonderful passage in this great book of Romans and ask that God would speak. Our Father God, thank you for this opportunity again to gather together. We thank you that we don't gather in vain, but because you are real, because you are the true living God, we thank you that you are a speaking God. We thank you that in your goodness, by your Spirit, you've given us your word. And we pray, Lord God, now that your Spirit would speak into our lives. Meet us where we are, we pray. Apply to our hearts and minds what we need to hear. Change us, Lord God. Not because we deserve it, but because we ask these things on the basis of, in the name of, Jesus. Amen. In recent months, my wife Sian and I have begun watching our way through the brilliant American political drama, The West Wing. The show actually began over 10 years ago, so we're a little bit behind the times on it, but we're loving it. Now that we've finally begun. In an episode that we recently watched, tragedy strikes the life of President Bartlet when his loyal secretary, to whom he has been very close for many years, is killed in a car accident. The funeral is held in Washington Cathedral. And after the service, President Bartlet has everyone ejected from the cathedral, and he has the doors sealed, as only the president could do. But then alone in the cathedral, he walks to the front and he proceeds to unleash a vicious tirade against God. Here's how it ends. Have I displeased you, you feckless thug? 3.8 million new jobs, that wasn't good enough. I bailed out Mexico, increased foreign trade. 30 million new acres of land for conservation. We're not fighting a war, I've raised three children. That's not enough to buy me out of the doghouse. And ending his verbal assault with some words of mock Latin worship, he turns, puts out a cigarette on the cathedral floor, and walks away. Now, it's a really powerful and dramatic scene, but it particularly struck me because encapsulated in those words, you find the attitude with which many people approach God. What's he saying? He's saying, God, I have done this, this, and this, and therefore, God, you ought to accept me, be pleased with me, and bless me. The premise is this. If I can present God with a decent moral record, if I can present God with a decent CV of good deeds, it's God's job, it's God's obligation to give me the thumbs up. It ought to be enough to buy me out of the doghouse and into God's good books. That's how it works, right? God will accept me on the basis of my goodness. You know, that is the thinking ingrained in the thoughts, in the hearts of many people today. And you know, nothing has changed because it was just the same back in the day when Paul was writing to ancient Rome. And that is why what we find at the start of our passage this morning is so profoundly shocking. Look with me at chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why on earth is that so shocking? Well, here's why. On the one hand, you've got the people of Israel. These are the people whose lives and experience were full of the privileges of knowing God's word, having his covenant, knowing his promises, receiving his blessing. These were the people whose lives were characterized by unrelenting moral zeal. These are the people who have tried with all their might to get out of the doghouse and into God's good books. And they failed. They are far from God. He does not accept them. They are not right with God. And then, on the other hand, you have the Gentiles. These are the people whose lives were characterized by wild hedonism, by sexual deviance, by licentiousness, by greed. They didn't just get up to a bit of immorality behind closed doors. They openly flaunted it. And these are the people who had not lifted a finger to even begin to care about pursuing God's righteousness, a right standing with Him. And yet, that is exactly what they've got. The good guys are out. The bad guys are in. So it's no wonder that Paul begins this section saying, "What then shall we say? What are we going to say about all this? How can this be?" And that's what this passage is going to answer for us. And it's a really important question, because this seems to blow right out of the water the premise on which President Bartlett and many, many people today are approaching God. If these guys in Israel weren't right with God, how on earth can anyone be? As we explore this passage together, we're going to see three things. The tragic mistake of self-salvation, the amazing availability of true salvation, and the urgent priority of proclaiming salvation. So, the tragic mistake of self-salvation. Having made this stunning claim that Israel has failed to get right with God, Paul begins verse 32 with the question, why not? Now, if you were here last week, you'll know that chapter 9 has answered that question for us from God's angle. And there the answer was that God is sovereign, and therefore He is within His rights as God to show mercy to whomever He wishes. But now in chapter 10, Paul is answering the same question for us from our angle. It's as though the lens of the camera has turned from seeing the issue from God's side to seeing it from our side. And the answer from our side to the question, why have so few of the people of Israel obtained God's righteousness, a right standing with God, is this. They have gone about getting it in completely the wrong way. Verse 32. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. In other words, the majority of the people of Israel haven't obtained God's righteousness because their whole approach to God has been just like President Bartlett's. That what they need to do in life is devote themselves to trying as hard as they possibly can to keep God's laws, to having high moral standards, to being good and decent people, so that they'll then be able to present that record to God in exchange for His approval and a place in heaven. In their view, God is running, if you like, a cosmic supermarket reward card system. The point of your days here on earth is to spend all of your time collecting points. So, you get 25 points if you put the bins out. You get 50 points for doing the ironing. You get 100 points if you speak to one of those charity people that prowl around on the high street. You get 200 points if you actually sign up with them. And for the jackpot 1,000 points, you spend Christmas with your in-laws. And then at the very end of life, you give God your reward cards, and you redeem your points not for a holiday, but for heaven. You know, here's the gaping flaw in that approach. It's an impossible pursuit. Because the reality is, as hard as we might try, as passionately as we might pursue, we will never achieve the standards required. Last Sunday saw the final edition of the News of the World as a result of the now notorious phone hacking scandal. And in that edition, they published a full-page editorial apologizing for the hacking, and it featured this line. We praised high standards. We demanded high standards, but fell shamefully short of those standards. As a paper, they praised, desired, sought after, demanded high standards of conduct. And yet when that exposing light of Scotland Yard investigator shone upon them, the reality was far, far short of those standards. You know, as wrong as that paper has been, that sentence could be equally and honestly said by each of us, about each of us. I praise high standards. I demand high standards. But I fall shamefully far short of those standards. You know, I am nowhere near the person of integrity and goodness that I think I ought to be, let alone the person God requires me to be. I don't even meet my own standards. And the same is true of you. Hebrews 14:13 says some really scary stuff. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's really easy to feel smug, isn't it, as we watch the dirty past of these journalists be exposed. But that verse is saying one day the exposing light of God will shine on you. And let me assure you, his light will penetrate far deeper and far further than the most meticulous Scotland Yard investigator could ever hope to go. That's why the people of Israel's attempt to get right with God through their own goodness was such a dead end. If we honestly face up to what we know is inside our own hearts, what hope could we have of meeting the standards God requires? Now, just in case you're hearing this and you're thinking, wow, the standards really are high, aren't they? I'd better redouble my efforts. Chapter 10, verse 2 closes that door for us as well. Look at chapter 10, verse 2. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. You know, the one thing these people did not lack was zeal. They were renowned for having levels of religious passion, devotion, and commitment that were unbeatable. Zeal wasn't the problem. But you know, frequently today you hear the view, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere and wholehearted. That is complete rubbish. The Nazis were sincere and wholehearted. A zeal on its own is useless. A zeal is dangerous if it is not based on truth. You know, it is possible to be more zealous and passionate than anyone else in the world and yet be profoundly wrong. That was true of Israel. They tried harder to be morally good than the most devout religious person in this room. But they failed because of their arrogance. Look at verse 3. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You know, right there is the heart of this approach. Proud self-sufficiency. I can do it on my own. Isn't that the culture that we are entrenched in? It's all about the self-made man, the self-made woman. If you watch The Apprentice, you know that nearly every episode, Alan Sugar reminds us that everything he has built on his own from scratch, from the back of a van when he was just 16. One of the contenders this year said, "The best things in life aren't free, they're the things you earn." The cultural ethos is, I want to earn it myself, I take charity from no one, I will pull myself up by the bootstraps and I will get myself to the top. But you know, if we adopt that approach with God, it is both arrogant and deadly. And it is what caused Israel to stumble over the stumbling stone, as Paul put it in verse 32 and 33 of chapter 9. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. What does he mean? Well, in those verses, Paul is quoting two passages from Isaiah that simply refer to the way God has made to be right and safe with him. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul picks up on that idea and he says that stumbling stone is the death of Jesus on the cross. The death of Jesus is the way God has made to be right with him. But most of Israel hated and rejected that idea, and in doing so, they tripped over it, as it were. Why did they do that? Because nothing in all the world strikes a more fatal blow to human pride than the cross of Christ. In Galatians 2, Paul says, if we could get God's righteousness through our own efforts, Christ died for nothing. In other words, there's no more vivid proof in all of history that we cannot reach God by our own efforts than the violent and bloody death of the cross on which Jesus Christ died. Think about this. If there had been even the tiniest chance, the slightest hope, the faintest of possibilities that we could make ourselves acceptable to God, do you really think he would have nailed his only cherished, precious, eternal Son to a cross? Let me humbly ask you, are you still pursuing the tragic dead end of self-salvation? Are you banking your eternity on being a self-made man or woman spiritually? If you are, I plead with you to see it will never work. But there is something that will. Because next Paul lays out gloriously for us the amazing availability of true salvation. Verse 4 of chapter 10 is crucial. Look at it with me. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So Paul is saying it wasn't the law that God gave to Israel that was at fault. The problem was their misunderstanding of the law's purpose. So the point of the law was never keep this to get God's acceptance, but rather it was always meant to be a signpost to Christ. Its point was to say, look to the one who has done what you can never do and perfectly kept the law on your behalf. You see, Jesus Christ has done everything the Old Testament law required. He has ticked off everything that it demanded. It was perfectly met in him. And the wonderful news of this passage of Romans is that by putting your faith in him, you can receive his perfect record for yourself. Earlier this year, a film was released called The Way, in which an American doctor named Tom Avery discovers that his son has died while in Europe attempting to walk the 800 kilometers Camino de Santiago pilgrimage. And in response to this news, Tom heads for Europe and he sets out to complete this journey for himself. And Tom succeeds. He makes it. At the end, he receives a Compostela, which is the certificate awarded to all of those who successfully complete the pilgrimage. And as Tom steps up to receive his certificate, he suddenly shocks everyone because he asks for there to be an amendment made to change the name on the certificate from Thomas to Daniel, the name of his son. At the end of Jesus' life, he is the only human being who ever lived who is worthy to receive the certificate of successful completion of God's demands. But for those who will put their faith in him and his death on the cross, he says to God, his Father, Father, change the name on the certificate. I will take on myself at the cross their unsuccessful record. I will pay the punishment for it in full so that they can receive what they did not earn, accomplish, or deserve as a free gift. You know, the extraordinary good news of Christianity is that Jesus Christ stands before you with his exemplary, perfect certificate of righteousness. And he says, here you go. Take it. Because at the cross, I changed my name for yours. Isn't that wonderful? And now to back up his point that the law, rightly understood, was always meant to lead us to faith, Paul uses a series of quotations from the law. Stick with me in this section, because Paul kicks off with a quote from Leviticus 18. So look at verse 5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. What's Paul doing here? Well, he's saying to those of you who in Rome are Jews and think that the law was encouraging you to earn your way to God, I admit that Moses did write, if you keep God's law, you will live. Paul's saying, I'm not disputing that. That premise was right, if only we would have kept it. But here's the problem. None of us keep it. None of us obey. As Paul wrote back in chapter 3, there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what Paul goes on to do next is say, but let's look at what else Moses said. Because we find that Moses also knew that God, only God, can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. In other words, Paul is saying the quote in verse 5 isn't the full story. Because even as God gave them the law, he knew they would never keep it. And he always told them they would need something more. So here are the next quotes. Look at verse 6 to 10. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Now, there's no time to do any detailed unpacking of this, but essentially that is a series of quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30, where God, through Moses, is renewing his covenant with the Israelites in the wilderness. And just before the verses Paul quotes here, back in Deuteronomy 30, Moses says this, the Lord will again delight in you if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees and turn to the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. And then he says something really surprising. Now, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. And then he goes on to say what Paul quotes in Romans 10, 6, 7, and 8. It's not up to heaven, so you have to ask who will ascend up to heaven to get it, and so on. Now, here's the point. How can Moses claim that what he has just said about obeying the law with all your heart and soul is not difficult or beyond their reach? They're absolutely hopeless at keeping the law. He can say it because the response the law always called for was faith in the promise of God. And so what Paul is doing in Romans 10 is taking what Moses said in Deuteronomy 30 and unpacking for us its full meaning, which is this. The reason it isn't difficult for anyone to reach God's righteousness is because God has made it amazingly available in Jesus Christ. You don't need to try and go up into heaven to find him because he's come down to us. He's made the journey we could never make. So you don't have to plumb the depths to try and find him either, because he has plumbed the depths for us as he went through death and came out the other side. And because he's done it for us, coming from heaven to earth to die, be buried, and be raised to life, this word of promise can be freely offered to us. Paul is saying, what I'm telling you about Jesus Christ is always what it's all been about. It's never been about slavishly trying hard, because God, through Christ, has done it all for you. And because Jesus Christ has done it all, true salvation is so available, so close, so near, so on offer, that you can reach out and you can touch it. You can taste it. How? Simply this. By saying, I now see and admit that Jesus is Lord. I believe that God raised him from the dead. I believe that he died for me to give me the perfect record I could never earn for myself. And so I'm calling out for him to save me. I am banking my life, my death, and my eternity on him. And the amazing promise here is that you will never be turned away. Did you see that it says anyone who trusts in him, everyone who calls? There are no entry criteria that you need to meet here. The only credential you need to come to Jesus is to admit you have no credentials. Here's the promise, verse 11 to 13. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. William Taylor, who's the minister of St. Helens in London, describes a conversation that he had with a Buddhist, in which he asked this Buddhist man, what is the way that you get right with God, or whatever you think you need to be right with? And this man replied for 10 minutes or so about the Eightfold Path and living a good life and so on. And at the end of that, William Taylor asked him, could he tell him how Christians think we get right with God? And he told him, I guess in a nutshell, how Jews and Muslims essentially believe you have to climb a ladder to get to God. Hindus work to improve their karma. Buddhists escape reality by being good. And he said to him then, the heart of Christianity is that God has come down to us. God has kept the law fully for us. God has died on a cross to wipe away all the ways we have failed. And he now invites us to be forgiven and made fit for him as a free gift. After a pause, this is how the Buddhist man replied. What you are saying, William, is that what we strive for, you've got already. What we strive for, you've got already. That is the amazing, available offer. Jesus is making you right now. He invites you to come to him and to lay down your striving, to lay down your own futile efforts that are like endlessly rowing a boat against the current. You are always striving. You are never succeeding. He invites you to come to him and be saved, to have your past forgiven, your present transformed, and your future secured. I can say this with all my heart, that there is no greater, no more precious, no more liberating, and no more beautiful offer in all the world than this news. So will you call on the name of the Lord today? Let me urge you to do so without delay. Now as we wrap up, let me quickly show you how Paul leads on from this to show us the urgent need of proclaiming salvation. Follow verse 14 to 17 with me. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. This sequence is basically pure logic. So we've established that to be saved, to be right with God, there is but one beautiful way, calling on the name of the Lord. So having established that, Paul says, well, how is that going to happen? Here's how. To call on the name of Jesus, you need to believe. To believe, you need to hear. To hear, you need to be told. And to be told, someone needs to be sent with the message. To grasp how important this is, I think it helps to put it negatively. Unless people are sent out, there will be no messengers. Unless messengers tell people the gospel, no one will hear the news that Jesus saves. If no one hears the news of Jesus, no one will believe in him. And if no one believes, no one will call on his name. And if no one will call on his name, no one will be saved. What does this mean for us? It means a whole host of things, but here are a few. It means that as a church, we are and must be committed to the centrality of the preaching of God's word. Because the preaching of God's word is God's chosen means for saving lost people. Verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. When the great reformer Martin Luther was asked about his many achievements, he said this: I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word did it all. You know, that's why we do what we do every Sunday at Cambrai. We get up here and we do our very best to preach to you the word of God. Because that's how God works. That's how God saves. You know, I've got absolutely nothing to say. I've got no wisdom to offer you, apart from to get up here and with God's help try to offer you the word of Christ. Because that is what saves. This also means that the word of God must be central to all that we do as a church. You may have read somewhere that our mission statement as a church is this: encouraging all people to become fully committed followers of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a serious question. Do you want to see that happen? Do you want to see people saved? Well, here is what won't make that happen. No one will ultimately be saved through us having good programs. Nobody will ultimately be saved through us having the right service style, or the right music, or dynamic youth work, or a million other things I could add to that list, as important as those things are. People will be saved through hearing the word of Christ. So if the things that we're busying ourselves with as a church don't ultimately result in people hearing the word of Christ, we ought not to be surprised if no one is saved. Lastly, just in case you think this is reserved for the ministers or official church activities, this applies to every Christian, because every Christian is commissioned and sent by Christ. You know, as I was thinking about this week, you know, it just struck me that it never ceases to amaze me how in the unfathomable wisdom of God, he has graciously chosen to put the precious, priceless, beautiful treasure of the gospel in a bunch of jars of clay like us. I don't even understand why sometimes he's entrusted the crown jewels of the gospel to us. Let's be real about this. There are people in your street, in your office, in your class, in your home who are not saved. They haven't called on the name of the Lord. The same is true for me. Why? Because they haven't believed the gospel. Why? Because they haven't heard the gospel. Why? Because no one's told them. Because you haven't told them. Because I haven't told them. Friends, it is our job, but more than that, it is a privilege. As verse 15 says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That quote is from Isaiah. And it is talking about where the people came and brought good news that Israel's exile in Babylon was over. They could come home. But how much better news is the message our feet can bring? That spiritual exile is over. That we can come home to God to find eternal love, welcome, acceptance, and forgiveness. What better message could anyone be given to share with a lost, dying, exiled world? And yet the crime is, we keep it to ourselves. I know as well as you do that it seems really hard to leave our comfort zones and start telling. But Jesus Christ left the ultimate comfort zone of his Father's side in heaven to a world that he knew would betray him, mock him, and crucify him. And he did it that we might be saved. I know as well as you do that it seems risky, it seems costly, we might lose credibility, prestige, reputation. But didn't Jesus Christ count the cost of all those things for us? He could have hung on to his rights and status and privilege as the eternal Son of God. He could have stayed in heaven, but he gave it all up and he made himself nothing. At the cross, Jesus lost all credibility, all prestige, all reputation. But more than that, he lost his life. And he did it for us, for our salvation. How will the people you know call if they have not believed? How will they believe if they have not heard? And how will they hear unless you tell them? Let's have some time of quiet to reflect, to respond. Perhaps for you it's time to give up that failed attempt of self-salvation, to see that it's a dead end, and to call on the name of the Lord. He is near. He is near. Or maybe you need to ask for renewed help to have beautiful feet that will bring good news.